Bill and Betsy Stern wanted a baby. And after trying unsuccessfully for a number of years to have one, finding that they could not have one, they contacted the Noel Kern Infertility Center of New York. And on February 6th of 1985, they entered a contract with a Mary Beth Whitehead, 28-year-old mother of two, housewife, who agreed for $10,000 to carry the baby for the Sterns. We know the story. It splashed across the headlines for months and years to follow. One editorial writer puts it in these terms. He writes, "Picture Whitehead at the outset of the bargain. She has a body to sell or to rent, a mobile incubator, and she could use the money. She weighs the benefits against discomfort, and she goes ahead with the deal. What she did not take into account was the sudden surge of delight in the middle of the night that every pregnant woman knows when the baby swivels, or the depression brought on by the puffiness in her face, or any of the temperamental swings that arc through pregnancy. She does not take her dreams or reveries into account, her imagining what the baby will look like or grow up to be. Most acutely, she fails to anticipate the onrush of inexpressible satisfaction when the baby is laid across her breast in the delivery room. For all such moments, she was paid a fee. Yet her reaction not only lie outside the business deal, but are shadowed by that deal as if her instincts had been hocked in the marketplace." Picture Stern at the outset of the bargain. He and his wife want a baby, and here is the clean, modern, technologically miraculous way to get one. What if he does not take into account, what he does not take into account is that he is engaging someone to feel sensations on behalf of he and his wife that properly belong only to he and his wife. What seems so easily mechanical turns out to be impossible. Instead of a simple deal, he has swung a deal whose complications are infinite and infinitely surprising. They are not in anyone's control. That's exactly what happened in the Baby M case. What seemed on paper to be a simple solution, a surrogate solution to a problem, turned out to be fraught with complications. Complications that have had an enduring effect on the lives of two families, on the life of a baby, and on the life of an entire nation. Oftentimes in life, when we come to an impasse, a roadblock in being able to move forward with what we desire, what we want, we run into a situation where we have to find a solution, or we think we do. Sometimes those solutions can be surrogate solutions. Enter the biblical text, Genesis chapter 16. You thought that that was a modern situation. If you did, you're wrong. Surrogate mothering has been going on for a long, long time. Let's look at the passage together. Chapter 16 of Genesis, we're in our study on the life of Abram, the man of faith. We come to his second major failure in faith. Now remember, this guy's got feet of clay. The father of our faith has feet of clay. He messed up. And his life is not measured in a snapshot. It's measured against all of the direction that he travels throughout his life. And so even though he will fail here, he'll rise again because he responds to God correctly. I think we can take some comfort in his failure, but hopefully we will learn and not fail in the same way. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. A surrogate solution. Now, what do we know about the promise that had been given to Abram and Sarai? God promised when they left Ur of the Chaldeans to come to the land of Canaan that God would raise up through them a family and ultimately a nation that would be so large that you couldn't even count it. It'd be like counting dust on the ground. It'd be like trying to pick out the number of stars in the sky. This is going to be a huge, huge nation. He was 75 years old when he left, and Sarai, his wife, was 65, and so they were quite up in years as it might be, and now 10 years have gone by. They fulfilled their part of the deal. They came to the promised land, and yet God has not seemed to come through. In fact, in chapter 15, the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, what we saw in that passage was Abram was just completely distraught. And he said, God, how can you give me anything? You haven't even given me a son. And the person who lives in my house, my servant Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to be my heir. I don't have anything. You haven't given me anything yet. And God promised Abram that he would give him a son. He said, no servant in your house will be your heir. I'll give you a son. And God made a covenant with Abram and promised him that he would have a son. Now, Sarai, his wife, thinking, there's no way I'm going to have a child, comes with a surrogate solution. What happens when faith fails? What happens when we are waiting on the promise of God, and we get tired of waiting, and we begin to doubt that God can come through with what He said He can come through? Oftentimes we resort to an alternate plan. We decide we're going to capture the blessing on our own. We're going to find a way to make this work. We're going to get what we want out of God and out of life somehow, in some way. And when that happens, we find complications that we would have never, ever dreamed when we start the process. Let's look what Sarah does here. Here we see that surrogate solutions birth disaster. The problem is she's infertile. She can't have a child. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She's childless, and her solution to her problem is actually a pretty good solution, or at least it looks like a good solution. She's got an Egyptian maidservant living in her house, possibly the woman who was acquired in Egypt back in chapter 12 when Abram failed in his faith and went down to Egypt. Remember when we make choices? Sometimes they result in long-term consequences. They keep coming back. Well, she's got this Egyptian maidservant in her house, and she comes up with a great plan. She says to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And you say, that sounds really bizarre. Well, no, it really isn't that bizarre, because in the Code of Hammurabi, in fact, law number 146, if you want to go read it, it talks all about how to do a surrogate relationship. In fact, this problem is of long standing. What happens when the wife cannot have a child and the property has no place to be passed? The law of Hammurabi and the ancient Near Eastern customs would allow the wife to give her servant to the husband. They would have a child, and if that child turned out to be a son, the father could actually name that child his heir. Now, needless to say, that puts the mother of that child, the servant, in a pretty precarious position, because she's forced to have a relationship with a man, forced to have a child by a man, and then that child really isn't going to belong to her. She's going to be kind of a maid, a caretaker, a bystander, while the wife in the home actually becomes the mother for the child. Notice what Sarah says. She says, perhaps I can build a family through her. I can build a family, my family, through her. Another important thing to note in the text, and this is very common with us when things don't go right, who is responsible for this problem? Do you see it? What does it say? The Lord has kept me from having children. This is God's fault. I am not able to get what I want, and this is God's fault. She is blaming God and coming up with a surrogate solution, some other way around the problem. Now, it's culturally acceptable. People of those days did this kind of thing all the time. It was very normal. But is normal always right? God had promised that they were going to have a child. And she couldn't wait any longer. Of course, by the time you're approaching your mid-70s, you can kind of understand the dilemma that this woman feels at this time. A surrogate solution is when we use a culturally accepted method to secure something we want instead of waiting on God in faith. A surrogate solution is when we use a culturally accepted method of getting what we want instead of waiting on God in faith. This was okay by the people around her, so she went forward with her plan. Now, her plan causes quite a bit of problem. In fact, as we go on in the text, we see in latter part of verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Exactly what they wanted. When she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, all of you gals here could certainly understand that, couldn't you? And you think about it. What's the dynamics that's going on at this point in time? She's probably significantly younger than Sarah. She's had a connection with Abram. So the two have now a relationship with one another. She is going to give him everything he always wanted, which is a son. And I can imagine that there is a little bit of chemistry beginning to be developed between these two. Sarai is standing back looking at this younger woman and seeing her husband excited about the prospect of the son coming into the world. And she's left out completely. And the Egyptian slave girl's response is to pick up on all that magic that's going on there and look disdainfully at Sarah. It's like, hey, I can give him what you can't. And she begins to act in that way. In fact, the term used here, that's used to despise, is the same word that's used in the promise in chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and those who treat you lightly, I will curse. This is that word for treat lightly. She's beginning now to treat Sarah lightly, with contempt, as if she's a nobody. What happens? Verse 5, then Sarah says to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." Now notice whose fault it is. Gals, have you ever talked your husband into doing something? And then he does it, and it turns out bad? And then you say, why did you do such a stupid thing? Why did you listen to me? She says, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's a fine time to bring God into this thing. Now that there's a conflict between the two, now that she feels like Abram has allowed this woman to treat her contemptuously, now that she sees what's going on in the family, she says, hey, may God be the judge between you and me. In other words, may He get you for what you have done to me. There's all kind of problems now created. Now we have a problem between Abram and Sarai. Their relationship is now marred, scarred by this incident. We've got a problem between Sarai and Hagar. I mean, she hates Hagar now. And Hagar despises her. We also have a problem between Abram and Hagar. This guy's now going to feel responsible for a baby that he has sired, and a woman that he's responsible for, but he's got to do it at the expense of his relationship with his wife. Not only that, but there are long-term consequences to this. That son is going to be a competitor for the heir, Isaac, when he comes along, and they're going to have lots of problems. That son is also going to be the father of the Arab nations. And Isaac, the son of promise, is going to be the father of the Jewish people. Nobody could have even begun to imagine the consequences of this surrogate solution. Well, what does Abram do? Verse 6 says, "Your servant's in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The word mistreat means to oppress. Possibly even physical abuse was involved here. We're not sure exactly what it is, but she starts coming down on Hagar so hard that Hagar flees away. You know, I wonder as I think about the surrogate solutions of our lives, what they might involve. What are some of the things that we use to secure promises that we believe God ought to give us, and we're not getting them now, and so we try to find some kind of a culturally accepted approach to satisfy what we want? Think about it. What are some of those things? You know, I think of one immediately. It's the way we handle our money. You know, one of the most culturally accepted things to do today is to build up a lot of debt to get things today that I can't really afford that I will pay for over time. In other words, God has not given me the financial resources today to afford certain things, but God, you do want me to be happy, don't you? And I feel like I need this stuff to be happy. Besides, other people have it. And so I'm going to go out today and mortgage the future by getting stuff that I can't afford to pay for. At least today. I'll pay it off over time. Think of all of the stress in your life that has been created by credit cards. Think about it. All the stress in your life that's been created by buying things that by the time it wears out, you haven't begun to pay it off. All of the conflict in homes and in families that's caused by money problems. All of the people that are working extra hours that are actually robbing relational time because of decisions that were made. A surrogate solution. I'll go out today and I'll secure for myself that which makes me happy, and I'll use something that's culturally accepted in order to do that. And then I find out that that's fraught with all kinds of problems. You know, the Proverbs teach us that a good steward of their money does not incur debt in that way. A good steward can wait and plan for the future and build up over time, not resort to the quick fix. Now, am I saying that all debt is wrong, all borrowing is wrong? Not at all. Scripture makes it clear that borrowing is not a sin, it's not wrong, but being a slave to what I borrow, being a slave to what I owe, not being able to pay back what I've borrowed, or living my life in captivity to that is a sin. A surrogate solution. I think of some other ones that are very culturally acceptable. One of them is the whole issue of divorce. My spouse is just not what I thought I was getting when I married this person. And I need to be happy. I really do. God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? And it's culturally acceptable. I mean, it's not good, but it's culturally acceptable to move on. And I need to do that. I need to move on to the next relationship, embracing a surrogate solution. When God says, if you'll walk in the power of the Spirit and live a life pleasing to me, over time, I will change your heart. I will change your thinking. I will change you to be able to accept and embrace the person that I gave you. Surrogate solution. I think of the single person who feels like it's important to find a spouse. And so you embrace somebody who just doesn't meet with the biblical qualifications. They're not a believer, or they're not walking with the Lord. And boy, time's running out and I need to be happy. And so you embrace somebody who is a surrogate solution, though knowing that God does not want that person for you. It's very, very easy to do. Very easy to do. Surrogate solutions. Well, we could think of many more. You know, this week, we're going to be signing off on those forms. How many of us are going to really tell the truth? You guys have already all sent your tax returns in? You know, it's really culturally acceptable to take certain types of income that Uncle Sam doesn't know about and probably can't trace and make it appear that it's not there. And there's all kinds of good things that can be done with that money, and besides, Uncle Sam's going to waste it anyway. Good things to use that money for. A surrogate solution. Surrogate solutions. Each one of those will create a series of problems in your life that you can never anticipate. And those problems will wreak havoc in your life. Now, there is an alternative to surrogate solutions, and that is simple faith. And we see that in the rest of this passage. In fact, what we learn about in the rest of this passage is we learn something about the character of God. In verse 7, Hagar's gone now. She's run off into the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" God's angel shows up to have a conversation with her. And she's pretty honest about it. She says, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Now, he does two things here. The first thing he does is he tells her what's right. The angel of the Lord tells her to go back into that situation and submit to Sarai. Don't run away, go back and submit. And then he tells her, if you do that, or when you do that, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to promise you something. But notice the promise is not immediate. She is going to have to wait as well. It says, your descendants will be too numerous to count. Verse 11, the angel also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward his brothers." Now, this is the promise that God makes to her. You're going to be the mother of a son. And this guy's going to be incredible. He's going to be the father of a nation. And that nation's going to be too numerous to number. And guess what? There's going to be a lot of internal problems with this guy. Boy, we sure see that, don't we? A lot of internal fighting within the community of his family, the Arab nations. But in the naming of this boy, we find a key to what God is all about. He says, "You shall call his name what? Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." Now, what does the name Ishmael mean? It means God hears. God is the kind of God who hears. Now, notice her response to what God says to her. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. The name of the well simply means the well of the living one who sees. Two things about God are pointed out in this passage. First of all, God hears the distress call of people in trouble, and God sees what's going on no matter what. God is present in the face of problems. Now, she's called in simple faith to respond to that. Will she go back believing that God will hear her in the middle of her problems, and that God will see her in the middle of her problems, and that God will faithfully follow through on His promise to her in spite of the problems that she's going to have to deal with in going back into a situation where her mistress, Sarai, is angry at her, where there's jealousy, where there's strife, where there's problems? What does she do? Last two verses tell us. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. So she goes back with faith and with a word from the Lord to speak to Abram and the family. Now, there are three very clear applications in this passage. The first one is, when God is silent, He is still present. When God is silent, He is still present. What was the problem between Abram and Sarai? They had a promise, but God was not doing anything. God was silent, and they couldn't wait anymore, so they went for a surrogate solution. But God reveals Himself to Hagar as the God who hears and the God who sees. In other words, there was never a time in the tent at night when Sarai cried herself to sleep because she didn't have a son, that God did not hear her cry and did not see her pain. There was never a time in all of those years that she experienced pain, that she suffered, that God was not listening, that God was not seeing. Now, God had a reason for not responding when He did, but He wasn't absent from the scene. We fail in faith when we begin to believe that God quit hearing us, that God doesn't see us anymore, that God is not present in the middle of our pain. And God calls us to cry out to Him in the midst of our pain. You see, God never promised that life would be easy. Never promised. But He always will be present, no matter what happens. God is the God who hears. God is the God who sees. God is the God who knows. Whatever you're going through today, however difficult it might be, and you may be going through pain so great today that you feel like your heart is going to break in two. You don't think you can survive another moment. And you say, God, where are you? Satan's going to come along and tempt you with a surrogate solution. There's a way out of this pain. It's culturally acceptable. I'll give you a plan. Might be alcohol. Might be breaking a relationship. Might be dishonest gain. Something that's not too bad, but it's not God's best. It's not what God wants. I'll give you a way out. God says, don't look for the way out. Look for Me, because I'm the God who hears, and I'm the God who sees. And I know what's going on in your life. Second point of application from this passage is that when God is silent, faith waits. When God is silent, faith waits. What was Abram supposed to do? He didn't have a son. What he's supposed to do is wait another 15 years. And he was going to have one. You see, God was going to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that the child born between Abram and Sarai was absolutely the child of promise. In fact, when he gets named, his name's going to be Laughter, because it's the biggest joke in the world. How could a guy that's 100 years old with a wife who's 90 have a son? There's no possible way. It's a joke, right? That's right. And Isaac means laughter. God was going to prove to Abram and Sarai that He was the one. And so they had another 15 years to wait, but they couldn't wait any longer. So they created a surrogate solution to their problem, which caused immeasurable pain in their lives, immeasurable complications. When God is silent, faith waits. If you want to change the time, it's very easy. You just reach up and grab a hold of the hands on the clock and start to move the hands. Hours can go by quickly if you want it to, but it won't be accurate. It won't be accurate. If you want a rose to bloom, you can go out and peel the petals back and open it up. But what will you do? You'll ruin the rose. It's the same thing with God's plan. If you want to see God's plan fulfilled in its fullness, in its beauty, in its proper way, you got to wait and let God do it as He chooses to do it. The proper response when God is silent is to wait in faith. Finally, the third application is when God speaks, simple faith obeys. When God speaks, simple faith obeys. God did not promise to change Sarah's attitude toward Hagar when He sent her back. Did you notice that? God didn't say, go back home and submit yourself to Sarai and I'll change your heart. She'll really start treating you well. She'll really start loving you. God didn't say that at all. God said, you do the right thing and it will be worthwhile. I'll make it worth your while. But He never promised that it would be easy. Simple faith obeys God and takes God at His word. and doesn't look for a surrogate solution. But God, I'll obey you if you take the pain away. I'll obey you if you promise it'll get easy. I'll obey you if you make it something simple. But if it's still hard, I'm going to find my own solution because I can't do this. Yes, you can. God is the one who sees. God is the one who hears. And God is the one who will always respond at the proper time with what you need for everything in your life. See, faith does not resort to surrogate solutions. Faith responds in simple obedience. When God says it, hold on to the promises and obey. If the time is long, if the trial is big, if the tempest blows hard, wait patiently because God is with you. He sees, He hears, He knows what you're going through. Cry out to Him. Cast your burden on Him, for He cares for you, and He'll carry you through until the time the promise is fulfilled. But don't cheat. You'll complicate your life in ways that you could never, ever imagine. Simple faith, not surrogate solutions. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just pray that you would give us the courage to believe your word. Sometimes we so clearly know what we should do, and we struggle so hard against it. Father, give us faith. And Father, I pray for each person here that's dealing with the consequences of a surrogate solution. I pray, Father, that you would lift those consequences, that you would ease that burden. And I pray that we would learn the lessons of faith and walk before you, waiting, watching, listening, and obeying as your humble servants. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.